There are a lot of books and videos and teachers with various social media feeds who are all selling us how-tos on how to best, say, tune into God or to best receive from God, to discover God's voice for yourself. That is one option that many people take. As we are in this passage, I want you to remember that we are hearing from the Lord Jesus himself. He is giving precious promises for his disciples. Remember, he is saying farewell to them. He's about to go. He's told them he's about to go. And he reveals what they need for life. This is what we need, the word of Christ. And he began this chapter by comforting them, saying that even though he is leaving, they don't have to have troubled hearts because there are promises that he is giving to them. They need these comforts because there are many false ways in this world. There are many times in which we are going to be struggling in our lives, just like they were. It's in the midst of these comforts that Jesus says those memorable words in verse 6, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. He is the one who can reveal the Father. He is the one who can show us the way. And so if he gives us comforts, if he gives us promises, we can know that these are true and honest promises that are not going to be broken. Despite what others are selling, the things which so often get proved to be false, Jesus is true. And he can give us the true way and the true life. And if they, the disciples, claim to believe in him, they should hold to these promises that he is giving above all else. We are no different. We consider ourselves to be followers of the way because he is the way and we follow him. We are his disciples. We're his learners. And so as we read his words this morning, we too are considering his comforts because we need them. We need them in our lives. So this morning, we see that Jesus promises his followers a way to unite them to the Father. And that's in verses 7 through 10, a way to give them good works in verses 11 through 12 and a way to answer their prayers. And we're going to see that it's actually specifically he who promises these things, he who is going to provide these things for us. For instance, as we consider the first of these, Jesus promises to show us the Father. If you want to know God, you must know Jesus Christ. And so as we consider these first 11 verses, or excuse me, verses 7 through 11, we read here, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him. And we're going to talk about the translation of that in just a moment. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father. And it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me, otherwise believe because of the works themselves. Now, if you have a different translation than the one I'm reading from, some of you may be scratching your heads a bit at verse 7. Different options for translation stems not just because of the wording, but because of a textual issue here. For instance, the NASB, the New American Standard, renders this, "If you had known me, you would have known my Father also." That sounds almost like a rebuke, but that doesn't fit well with the second half of the verse. The newer Legacy Standard Bible, which, as some of you know, is meant to preserve the New American Standard, except for a few improvements, has changed the translation of this verse. And it reads this way, and I do have it up here on the screen. "If you have come to know me, you will know my Father also." That sounds a little bit more like a promise than a rebuke. And so that's really the question. Is this a rebuke of the Lord, or is this a promise of the Lord? And there's a lot to explain with that. And again, there's a question as to how to best read the Greek text that underlies this. And I won't get into all the details about that, but some theologians do land on reading this as a rebuke. But the logic of the part of this passage makes this read like this, like we expect a promise here. Especially since there is a rebuke, there is a surprise in verse 9, where Jesus is saying this, and Philip asks, "Well, show us the Father." Well, how can you say that, Philip? And so it doesn't sound like Jesus was rebuking in verse 7, but rather now in verse 9 he is. And so the NET Bible, which is another translation, and it publishes a lot of helpful translation notes, it says here, "In this case, Jesus promises the disciples that assuming they have known him, they will know the Father." Contextually, this fits better with the following phrase in the second half of verse 7, which asserts that from the present time, you know him and have seen him. And so I think the LSB was right to correct this text. The Legacy Standard Bible was right to correct this text. And that does match a few of your other translations that you may have out there. And so to read this verse in the LSB, again, it would read as this. "If you have come to know me, you will know my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him." And so all of that is to say this. This verse is starting off with a promise, not a rebuke. This is not the Lord suddenly chastening them. "If you had known me, you would know my..." No, if you know me, if you fully know me, you're going to fully know my Father as well. And so this is a promise that those who know Jesus know the Father. After all, as we read in verse 6, he is the way to the Father. He is the only way to the Father. And so to know Jesus is to know the Father. Jesus is claiming, by the way, with this, full deity. Now, this is something that sometimes folks struggle with, that Jesus is God. But if he is God, that's why he can show the disciples the Father. And this matches what's already been demonstrated throughout the rest of this gospel. For instance, well, I'll get into that in just a moment. I'll just say this. It's strange to me that people who have or who claim that Jesus never claimed to be God do not seem to see places like this. Jesus is very clear here as to who he's claiming to be. It's the only conclusion we can draw from these kinds of statements. So it was C.S. Lewis, I think, who gave us that great trilemma. You know, a dilemma is where you have two options. A trilemma is where you have three options. What's a trilemma in this case? Well, the trilemma is this, that Jesus is either lying, he's a liar about who he says he is. He's a lunatic. Yeah, I mean, he could be crazy. There are a lot of crazy people who claim to be God. You go on TikTok or YouTube or something like that, you will find some bearded guy on there who claims to be the Messiah every other day. I mean, it seems like there are some crazy people out there, right? So either Jesus is a liar, or he's a lunatic, or there's only one other option. He's Lord. He is who he says he is. And that is what we see here. We are only given those three options logically. And so if he is Lord, then we must take him at his word. And if he says he's the only way to the Father, he is. But here's the truth. If you follow him, if you are a follower of the way, then you will see the Father in Jesus Christ. You will know the Father. He will show you the Father. And this is the good news about knowing Jesus Christ. You can know God. And Jesus does promise that they who know him will know the Father. In fact, he even goes on to say that they are going to grow deeper in their understanding of the Father. Deeper in their understanding of their Father. There we go. I just didn't want to advance there. And so when we're looking at this, it says, if you have known me, you would have known my Father also, in the NASB as it translates it. From now on, you know him and have seen him. The word know changes in the underlying Greek text. There's one kind of knowing that we have maybe of God at some point in our life. We hear about God. We know some things about God. But we will then grow in our understanding of God. And that's the second meaning of know there in the passage. We may move from the terms are oida and to a gnosko. We are going to go into a deeper kind of knowing of the Father. And he says that as he's about to be lifted up, Jesus says, as he's about to be lifted up, they will come to know the Father even more than they know him already. As he is about to send his Holy Spirit, which he will promise in verse 16, they will come to know the Father even more. They are going to grow in their understanding of the Father. Jesus drives this point home by saying, they who have seen him, they have seen him. They have seen him. They have seen the Father in him. And they will know him even more. And so Jesus does show us the Father. And if you know Jesus, you are going to know the Father. You're going to know the heart of the Father. There's not two different hearts. Jesus isn't up there like really compassionate to us, but then the Father's, you know, kind of hard-hearted and mean, and Jesus has to talk the Father into accepting us. No, if we know the heart of Jesus, we know the heart of the Father. Jesus shows us the Father. And he can do this because he is God, a very God. Does Philip understand this yet? No, unfortunately not. Philip doesn't understand all this just yet. And so he says, Lord, show us the Father. And it is enough for us. I want you to understand something when we see this, when we see Philip. We see ourselves. We can't be hard on Philip because he's expressing first the desire we should all have, which is to see God. Hopefully you have that desire too, that you want to see God, you want to know God. And he says, show us the Father, and it will be enough. That's actually a good thing. That's a good thing. As one study notes here, Philip was probably longing for a theophany or some visible display of God's glory. What is a theophany? Well, it comes from the word theos, which means God. It's an appearance of God. And we see it all in the Old Testament, these appearances of God, sometimes in physical form, sometimes in an ethereal kind of manifestation, like of light. You could think of like the Shekinah glory, right? Where God would reveal himself in that way. That would be also a kind of theophany. Philip's not wrong for wanting to see God. People still ask to see God today. They still want to see God. Will God show up? Can I see God? Maybe if I could hear God, sometimes people will say, maybe God will part the clouds and I will hear a voice from heaven. People want to hear God. That's not necessarily a bad thing. What's the problem here then? The problem is that Philip doesn't understand that he's already seeing the Father in Jesus. Philip is taking for granted who Jesus Christ is. He doesn't quite grasp that. Again, this is where we struggle. We can't be hard on the disciples because they're experiencing these things in real time. They are coming to know this. We have the benefit of having the whole book, right? We've read the book from beginning to end. Hopefully you've read the whole thing from beginning to end. If you haven't, it's a good time to start, right? We have the book. We see what happens. We know what's going to happen after this. They didn't know this because they're experiencing this in real time. Guess what? We are experiencing our lives in real time. It would be a lot easier for us if we could see the whole book of our lives already written out for us, right? And maybe we would understand how God has been at work in each of our lives. Even in our darkest moments, God has been at work. But people don't always recognize that. There are people today with the whole Bible who still don't understand that Jesus is claiming to be divine, that Jesus is claiming to be God. There are people who still don't understand that. And so that demonstrates just how the disciples needed the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit inside of them to help them understand these things and to guide them into all truth. And we'll get into that as we move down the chapter a bit. But Jesus does express surprise in verse 9. Philip asked to see the Father, and Jesus seems in the reading here to take it a bit personally. He uses emphatic pronouns. He asks, you know, two questions here back to back. He addresses Philip specifically. How is it that you have not come to know me, Philip, after all this time, right? How can you say, show us the Father? He's asking these questions. And we might be surprised by Jesus' surprise. Why is he expecting something more of Philip? Well, because it's been very clear throughout. And Philip and the other disciples, they have been following Jesus. Take a look back at John 1:18 for a moment. This is how the Apostle John introduces the idea to us about this. We could look at verse 1, for instance. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Verse 18, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten of God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. And so what we have here is a revelation of the Father in Jesus Christ. The ones who should have understood that, the Pharisees, the Jewish leaders, they stood condemned. Look at chapter 5 for a moment. chapter 5. They stood condemned because they did not understand who Jesus was. John 5, verses 37 and 38. And the Father, this is Jesus speaking, and the Father who sent me, he has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form. You do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe him whom he sent. Jesus condemns the Jewish leadership for not recognizing the Father in him. Look at chapter 6, verse 46. Chapter 6, verse 46. Jesus speaks to the people. And he says, not that anyone has seen the Father, except the one who is from God. He has seen the Father. Jesus has seen the Father, and so he is the one who can reveal the Father. No one else has seen the Father, he says. So there's no one else, not none of the Pharisees, none of the scribes, none of the Sadducees, none of the priests, none of the elders. He's the one who's seen the Father, so he's the one who can reveal him. Look at chapter 8. We're considering a pretty consistent testimony here. Chapter 8, verse 19. So they were saying to him, where is your Father? They still don't get it. This is the Pharisees here speaking. They were saying to him, where is your Father? Jesus answered, you know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. Jesus is the revelation of the Father. We'll look at one more. Why not? Chapter 10. Chapter 10. Verse 30. How simple is this? You want a verse to memorize about Jesus? Here's one. I and the Father are one. That's easy, right? I and the Father are one. You say, well, maybe he didn't mean that. Maybe he was saying something different. How did the Jews interpret it? The very next verse says they picked up stones to stone him. They were going to kill him over this claim. He is making a divine claim. He is saying he is the representation of the Father. He's the one who shows the Father. And so after all of that, after all that they've been through, then Philip says, well, Lord, show us the Father. What do you mean, show us the Father, Philip? Boy, sometimes we are all like this, right? Sometimes we are, we see it over and over and over and over and over again, and then it's like, wait, what does that mean again? This is another important passage, John 14, that is. That demonstrates the deity of Christ. That demonstrates the intra-Trinitarian relationship between the Father and the Son. We don't want to misunderstand when he says that he is in the Father and the Father is in him and that he can show us the Father. We want to understand that. We want to say, yes, Lord, and amen. Because we want to know God. We, like Philip, we should desire to see the Father. And like Jesus explains to Philip here, we need to see the Father in Jesus Christ. We need to see the Father in Jesus. Because there's no other way we're going to see the Father. We're not going to see the Father through some magical incantation. We're not going to see the Father through some mystical ritual, like washing our hands in a certain way, and then maybe we'll smell the smells of heaven or something. No. That's not going to work. Someone tried to tell me that a couple of weeks ago. If we just do this and then we say these words like this after we've done this very special process, then we will smell these special... like, what are you talking about? No, it's not through the works that we do. It's not through anyone else. It's not through the use of certain pharmaceuticals that will open our mind to something. Nope, we're not going to be seeing the Father. You might be seeing something, but it's not the Father. I'm warning you. those who have engaged in that, they know there are certain shadow people that they see, and that's not the Father. That's not the Father's angels either. No. It's only through Jesus Christ that we see the Father. And Jesus wants them to see the Father in him. He wants them to see the Father in him, just like he wants us to see the Father in him. And so Jesus prays to the Father. We see that. By the way, there are certain teachers out there, they really mangle this. There's a teaching called modalism, which is like, God appears in different modes depending on the time. Like, he might be God the Father for a while, and then he transforms and becomes God the Son, well, you know, in the Gospels, and then he transforms again and becomes God the Holy Spirit, and now that's who he is, you know. No, that's not right either. You know, certain folks like T.D. Jakes and all, they may teach that, but that's actually a heresy known as modalism. We see Jesus praying in the Gospels to the Father. We see the Holy Spirit interacting with Jesus in the Gospels. There's complete unity in the Trinity. There are three persons within the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And yet there is complete unity among them. And if we see the Son, then we are seeing the fullness of God. We are seeing the fullness of God. Why? Because Jesus is God incarnate. The Word became flesh. We've already read that. Hebrews 1:3 says that he is the exact representation of his nature. The exact representation. And so Jesus is patiently working with these disciples. And amen for that, because there are times we don't get it. We need to see that Jesus is patiently working with his disciples, and that's what we see here. And he repeats to his misunderstanding disciple, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." And so Philip was hoping for a theophany, as one study notes, no theophany was necessary, for by seeing Jesus, they were seeing the Father. They were seeing the Father. This was the theophany. Or we might call it a Christophany, right? Because it's an appearance of Christ. By the way, that's another term sometimes you see in the Old Testament, like the angel of the Lord or someone walking along, and then he takes on the identification of the Father, and he receives worship and receives prayer. And you say, what is going on there? That is actually a pre-incarnate visitation by the Son of God. He's revealing the Father. He did it in the Old Testament. He does it again in the New. He is the theophany. And so this is what makes the question Jesus asks here all the more personal and searching. How can you say, show us the Father? Jesus is the theophany. He's the only one who shows us the Father. And we have to accept that. We have to come to Christ if we want to come to God. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. So Jesus says this. But, you know, the one thing about Jesus, he never requires just blind faith. That's a misunderstanding, too. Some folks think that Jesus just wants blind faith from us. No, he actually gives evidence for what he says. And that's what we see actually in the next two verses as we go through. And so I have an extended quote from a study here I'll put up here on the screen. Maybe I will. I'm not trying to lie. I am trying to put it up here on the screen here. There it is. Haha. Just a little slow. It says the proof of the union of Jesus and his Father is threefold. They should believe Jesus, A, because of his character, I am in the Father and the Father is in me. B, because his words are the Father's, the words I say to you are not my own. And C, because the miracles reveal God's working through him. The Father living in me is doing his work. Believe on the evidence of the miracles themselves. And so we have three lines of evidence. Remember, when we were in John 5, we saw four lines of evidence. Jesus continues to give evidence to these claims. He doesn't call them to blind faith. Of course, as we continue the quote there, one of the key elements in John's gospel is the stress on the signs as gracious pointers to the faith. And so as he is explaining this to them, he says, just look at the works, look at the signs, look at the things that I am doing. That should answer any question you have as to whether I am the Father. As to whether I am in the Father and the Father is in me, to put it more accurately. Jesus shows the Father, and he demonstrates that by his works. That's his proof. And if he is who he says he is, then that means he can show us the Father. He's the only one who can. But as we're thinking about that, and as we're thinking about his works, yes, they demonstrate the veracity of his claims. But they also lead us to something else, and we're already touching the next verse here, so we might as well get down into verse 12 here. As we consider how these works lead us, they demonstrate Jesus' promise. What is Jesus' promise? Jesus promises to give us good works as well. He promises to give us good works as well. Verse 12. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these he will do, because I go to the Father. And so if Jesus is who he says he is, then he can change the way in which we live. He can transform us. Now this change starts, of course, by believing in him. By believing and trusting in his work. And that's what verse 11 commands. That's what he commands here. But it's not just about trusting him. It's about trusting who he is. That he is the manifestation of God. That he is God incarnate. That he is a representation of the Father. We must believe that he is in the Father and that the Father is in him. Because we must be trusting in the true Jesus that exists. Is there a lot of false Jesuses out there? And the works that he does to demonstrate, to evidence his claims at deity, these works also demonstrate something else. They demonstrate the kinds of works that can actually be wrought in us and through us for others. What are we talking about there? Well, let's consider for just a moment that he is giving another one of his truly, truly statements. In the Greek, you'll recognize this. It's amen, amen, or just amen, amen, right? Someone says amen and a women. Nope, that's not a word, right? It's not a women, it's amen. And it's a Greek word. And it means let it be, or may it be so. It's a word that is speaking truth. It's a word that affirms truth. And so we have it translated here, truly, truly. And in this case, Jesus is saying, if you believe in him, here's the truth. It's going to change you. It's going to result in something in you. Faith will transform the works that any believer in Jesus Christ performs. Now, how are these works transformed? Because Jesus says, not only will we do the works that he does, but he says, greater works will be performed. I have to take a moment to address some misunderstandings with that. Because this is a commonly abused verse, especially in word faith and Pentecostal circles. There are churches today which are led by pastors who believe they receive private visions and revelations from God as to how to lead their churches. In fact, some of these churches, it's not uncommon for the pastor to go away for you know, 2-3 weeks to up into a cabin somewhere in the winter, perhaps, you know, say December time. And he comes back with some kind of vision from God that he then declares for the congregation. And that's what's sometimes done. Now, I don't mind being in a cabin for a couple of weeks. I'm not saying don't send me to a cabin for a couple of weeks. That's fine. But don't expect a vision from God. That's not how we should operate. But these churches will also encourage all of the members to pursue their own private prophecies from God. Some of these prophecies, though, have been proven false time and time and time again. Makes you wonder, are these true prophecies? There are churches with healing rooms where they will encourage people to come in with various ailments. I do find it interesting that these rooms were all closed during COVID. There are whole teams of people who go out and they pray over dead caskets because they are sure that at some point they are going to raise the dead because Jesus raised the dead. It hasn't happened yet, but they are sure it will happen. And so they keep at it. I'm not going to be mad if God works in that way and brings someone back. I'm not going to be mad about that, but is that what we should be putting our faith in? There are other churches that claim other works. I remember this was back in 2020 while we were still in Georgia. There was a church in North Georgia that was claiming it had a Bible set up next to the pulpit in a clear Rubbermaid container. And it was claiming that the Bible was miraculously producing oil. And you could come to this church and see, yes, there's a Bible and a Rubbermaid full of oil. And they said, yeah, it just produces the oil miraculously. Well, they investigated it because the church was selling the oil, of course, and they were putting it in vials and selling it to you. If you had a various ailment, maybe you could anoint yourself with this miracle oil and you could be healed of whatever it was that was ailing you. An investigation, though, took one of those vials and tracked down this exact source of where this oil was coming from, and it was mineral oil from the local tractor supply. And the pastor was seen purchasing large quantities of mineral oil from the tractor supply. He said, well, I did that once, but the Bible's doing it all on its own. That ministry is thankfully shut down. There are many such stories. I could probably fill my time with just with stories like this. Stories which, honestly, as a preacher of God's word, make me a little angry. Because this is taking advantage of God's people, and it's lying about God to a watching world. This is not what God is saying here. This is not what Jesus is saying. We don't need all these claims of exaggerated miracles from people, a lot of whom are just charlatans. After all, the consensus of church history was, until just a couple hundred years ago or 100 years ago, the consensus of church history was that the miraculous work of the early church ceased with the apostles. And so what is Jesus saying here? Because we're not seeing people going out and raising the dead. We're not seeing all of these people going out and praying over people on the street, and their ailments are being healed. Just one more that comes to mind. One of these healing teams went out on the street, and one of the team members was eating banana, and he said, I heard God say to him, throw this banana peel at this guy's knee, because this guy has knee pain and it's going to heal his knee. And so he throws the banana peel at the guy's knee, and it's like, what are you doing? The guy didn't have knee pain and it didn't help. Except now there's a spot on his pant leg. These things happen, but what we're not seeing is the kind of stuff that we read about in the Bible, where the lame are walking, and limbs are restored to people, and the dead are restored to life. We're not seeing those kinds of things. And so what is Jesus saying here? Well, I will say that the apostles certainly did fulfill this to a degree. If we want to read this as miracles, we do see the apostles doing this kind of stuff. But as Paul would say in 2 Corinthians 12:12, these were the signs of a true apostle. These were the signs of a true apostle. But what is Jesus promising in the context here? This is a promise. Well, think about the context. Jesus is talking about his departure. How is he going to depart? His crucifixion, his resurrection, his ascension into heaven, his work of redemption, in other words. The fact that he is paving the way to the Father. He says, if I'm lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. We're not talking about the miracles so much at this point. We're talking about, instead, the proclamation of the gospel. Now, as we think about that, what was the fruit of Jesus' ministry? Well, he definitely had 12 people who were following him, who then went away after he was crucified. After he was resurrected, though, we do see more. We see over 100 people in the upper room as they were waiting for the Holy Spirit. His ministry was restricted to Israel. But as one study notes, if I can get that back up here on the screen here, as one study notes, Peter's message at Pentecost brought more followers to Jesus than did Jesus's entire earthly ministry. The disciples were able to do this work because Christ would go to the Father and send his Holy Spirit to empower them. Think about that. As Peter stands up to preach on at Pentecost. How many people come to the Lord? 3,000. Talk about multiplication there. And I want us to be clear here. Anytime a spiritually dead sinner comes to new life in Christ, a miracle does occur. It is a miracle that God saved you. Some of you are like, amen to that. It's a miracle that God saved me too. My wife would definitely say amen to that. So, if a miracle is taking place, what kind of work is Jesus talking about? He's talking about the extent of his message going out. His message was restricted within a three-year span to Israel. His message then goes out beyond Israel, out into the Gentiles, and is multiplied many thousands of times over. In fact, as we calculate in church history, millions of times over. So yes, we are doing greater works than Jesus, because we are seeing many people come to the Lord. Now, to be clear, it's not that we're really doing greater works than Jesus, because it's actually He who is working in us, right? He's working this through us. He's the one who's preparing these good works. And this is just evidence that faith transforms. Because we're not just sharing the gospel with people. We're just living different lives now. That shows us the product of true faith in someone's life. I know sometimes people struggle with this. They say that a person can believe in Jesus and be saved and not really follow Him. And I don't think that's quite right. You know, sometimes, for instance, there's always that example of a person who professes some faith in Jesus as a child. And most children do profess a faith in Jesus. I think eternity is written in all of our hearts. And so many children do profess some kind of faith in Jesus, if not just saving faith. But they believe in Jesus at some level. But if the church is undiscerning, or perhaps a child can make a very convincing case, the church may say, okay, let's baptize the child. And so the child gets baptized, but then the child continues to live a life that's unchanged by what's taken place, and grows up and lives in rebellion to the truth for, say, maybe even decades, 20 or so years. And some would say, well, that person's still a Christian. That person as a child professed faith and got baptized. That person's a Christian. Is he or is she? And that's something to think about. Now, at some point, God may work in that person's heart. Jesus may take the teachings that child received at a young age and use it to convict that person, so that they will then bow finally to the Lordship of Christ and begin displaying fruit, you know, like, for instance, the fruit of repentance, and start to live differently. But biblically speaking, if that person did not want to follow Christ when he was younger, but wants to follow Christ now, that person has been converted, right? That person has been transformed. And now that person is putting faith in Christ, even though faith was professed before. Now faith is being demonstrated and being lived. Faith does transform us. Faith does produce within us works. Because a faith that doesn't have works, as James 2 says, is a dead faith. It's not a faith that saves. I'm not saying that works save. Don't mishear me. Oh, don't go out of here and say, well, the pastor said you have to do works to be saved. Nope. I'm saying that faith that saves will result in works. And the first of those works is belief in Jesus Christ and a desire to serve Him, a desire to follow Him. And that's a better understanding within this context, because as we go from here, we look down to verse 15. What does Jesus say? If you love me, you will keep my commandments. He doesn't say keep my commandments to get loved by me. It's not a works-based salvation, y'all. But if we love Jesus, we will keep his commandments. Because we love him. We don't want to let him down. We don't want to violate that relationship that we have. Bless you. Verse 23. Jesus said to them, or Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. Look to chapter 15. We see there the illustration of the vine and the branches. Who's the vine? Jesus is the vine. We are the branches, right? We are supposed to abide in him. Look at verse 10 there. Verse 10, he says, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. This should be the result of an abiding in the commandments of Christ. When we are transformed by our faith in Christ, this is what we see. And this is what's so sad to me about those miracle-working ministers who misinterpret this verse. They fail morally. And the news came out, for instance, of the founder of the International House of Prayer, which everyone was saying, this is a move of God, this is a move of God. Look at what God is doing in Mike Bickle. Mike Bickle has been disgraced because it came out that he has been involved in decades of abuse. Since the 90s, he has been, let's just say, hurting people. Everyone wants to see this, these miracles, this great show. And no one wants to just read the word of Christ and obey it. This is what he calls us to, obey. But guess what? He promises to give us good works. He promises by his grace to help us to do this. He promises by his grace to work through us so that we will have good works, so that our testimony is consistent before the world, and so that we can preach a gospel that will transform and save people's lives. That is the miracle-working power of Jesus. Because a lot of us, we can look back on our lives and say, I didn't want to follow him. I didn't care about Jesus. But now, suddenly I do. Something changed. Well, Jesus is the one who changed it. He can change you too. We can have these good works. And we know that we can have these good works. We know that we can see the Father. Why? Because Jesus promises to give us what we need. Help from heaven. And that is seen very clearly in this last point. Jesus promises to answer our prayers. Verses 13 and 14. Whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. We need help from heaven. We need help from heaven. And Jesus promises to give that to us. As we are facing this hostile world, as we are facing our own flesh, as we are facing the devil, as we are facing all the temptations that are out there, he promises to give us the help that we need. In the ascension, Jesus goes back to heaven. He is interceding for us right now. Do you know that? Do you believe that? That Jesus is actually praying for you right now in heaven. He is interceding for you. He promises to receive your prayers. And these are prayers that are addressed to him. It is good to pray to the Father. It is good to pray to the Father. Verse 13, makes it, or maybe a little vague as to who's being addressed here. And you might say that sounds like we're praying to the Father. There's nothing wrong with that, because in John 15, Jesus says that the Father will fulfill these things. John 16, Jesus says the Father who is in him and who is and who he is in will grant requests that are made in his name. But that, I don't think that's what Jesus is talking about here. This is a prayer that is made in the name of Christ. And this is a prayer in the next verse, verse 14, which is specifically addressed to him. And I think in verse 13 it is as well. So Jesus is giving us his stamp of approval. We can pray to him. You say, wow, just pray to a man. I hope you didn't miss the first half of this sermon. He's not just a man, right? And so we can pray to him. And it is just as okay to pray to the Son as to the Father. But what does it mean to pray in his name? It means to pray according to his will. It certainly does not mean to just add these words as a magical formula to the end of your prayers. In Jesus' name, amen. You can end your prayer that way. I'm not saying don't end your prayer that way. But those words do not form a blank check for you to then fill in anything else, and Jesus is going to just give you whatever else. That's not what that means. So what does he mean here? To pray in his name. Well, in the ancient world, to operate in someone's name was to operate as a representative of that person, like an ambassador or someone like that. You're operating within the name of the king. Well, in this case, we are operating within the will of Jesus. That's what it means to pray in his name. John even says that. 1 John 5, you can turn there. I'll just read it to you. 1 John 5, verses 14 and 15. John explains, this is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us and whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests which we have asked from him. And so this is not something that is to be prayed so that we can spend it on our own passions, James 4:3 says. I always remember as a child reading Tom Sawyer. I think it was in Tom Sawyer. It could have been Huckleberry Finn, but one of them was saying, yeah, I tried prayer once. I prayed for a new fishing pole and nothing ever happened, you know. So God doesn't answer prayer. Well, God doesn't promise to just give us whatever we want, right? Even though we might really want that new fishing pole or whatever it may be. We are told to pray according to the will of God. But if we do pray according to the will of God, according to the will of Jesus, he promises in places like Matthew 7, 7 through 8, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and whoever seeks finds, and to him whoever knocks it will be opened. So this doesn't mean that his name is an incantation to get what we want. This means that we are promised, though, if we are praying according to the will of Christ, he's going to give us what we need. Now, of course, that further supports the deity of Christ. He receives in response to prayers. He doesn't say, hey, if you're not getting through to me, you need to pray to my mom. He never says that. Says, I might be really cross with you one day, really upset with you. So if that's the case, just pray to Mary and she'll calm me down and I'll do what you want. No, he never says that. He never says that. He doesn't say you have to go to a priest. If you want me to pray for you, I'm happy to pray for you. But my prayer is not going to make something happen that wasn't going to happen already. It's only through Jesus Christ that we have our prayers answered. but he will hear and he will answer you. And so if you are praying for something that needs to change in your life, something that is wrong with you, something that is wrong with your situation, and you are praying that the Lord would change that, that is a good prayer. If you're praying, Lord, I am not as honest as I should be as I'm reading through your word, maybe that's the prayer. Maybe it's, God, I am not as faithful as I should be as I'm reading through your word. Maybe that's your prayer. Maybe it's, God, I'm not as whatever. He will answer that prayer, because that is definitely a prayer in Jesus' name. Now, as we're wrapping this up, I want you to see this is actually building towards something. This is building toward the next section where Jesus promises to give us the Holy Spirit. And in the Spirit, we will have the strength to obey the Lord. As verse 15 says, we will be able to demonstrate our love for him through keeping his commandments. Because it is only through the exercise of divine power in our lives that we are going to be able to change our lives. And it's only because he changes them. We see here that he promises to give us the help that we need if we ask in his name. He promises to grant us these good works. And he promises that we will see the Father in the midst of all this. This is what the way, the truth, and the life can do for each of us who follow the way. Now, if you're a Christian, I hope that you are walking in the way, that you are a follower of the way, and that you are seeing that your life does not need to continue in sin, whatever that sin is. You don't have to continue living your life in bondage. You can, in fact, do mighty things before the Lord. Mighty things like what? Well, don't get hung up on questions about prophecy or speaking in tongues or healings or whatever else. This is what I'm talking about. This is a promise that you can move the mountains of lust and pornography in your life. How about that? How about the fact that you can overcome anger that you have toward others? Well, there's a lot of people who need that in this world. He can do that for you. He can make you more forgiving. He can end your substance addictions. How about that? Other people say, yeah, that doesn't even seem possible. It is in Christ. It is in Christ. You can be new creations in him. So I hope that you see that these are promises to followers of the way. And I hope that you take advantage of these promises. But it may be that you're not a follower of the way. It may be that you have never encountered Christ, and so you don't know the true God. You don't know the Father. If that's the case, I hope that you will come to Jesus. He says he's the only way to the Father. I hope that you'll believe him in that. Trust in him. Turn to him. He is the way, the truth, and the life. Just like no one comes to the Father except through him, if you come to him, he says he will in no wise cast you out. And he will lift you up on that last day. So I hope that you will put your full faith and trust in him. And you can experience the miracle of the new life as well.